give anybody an opportunity to insert maybe their perspective here as we're trying to figure this Gideon character out. So a pretty relevant event happens here in these three verses where we left off that we really didn't get to talk about. So we'll briefly mention that. We're going to try to get through chapter 8 this morning. Now, there's questions for chapter 9 both online and in the back if you want to grab those in preparation for next week on your way out or in the privacy of your home if you like to do it that way from the website. So before we begin, though, we do want to open up with a word of prayer. If you bow with me, please. Most gracious and all-powerful Father in heaven, we come to you at this time thanking you for this day that you've blessed us with. You've given us each the health and the strength to be able to get out and come to worship today and assemble with your saints, and we're thankful for the health that we have that allows us to do that. We have a number here, though, who are suffering from various ailments, some from the flu, some from are recovering from surgery, and some just aren't feeling well. We know that you know the smallest details of our life and our frame. We know you're compassionate and kind, and we pray you look down in mercy with those who aren't doing well at this time. And whatever they need in their life, we pray that you touch them, that your hand of healing would be upon them, that they might grow stronger, might recover, and might feel better from the ailments that they're suffering. We pray as we open up your word this morning that we might clear our minds of the things of this world, that we might focus wholly and completely upon your word, that we might open our hearts to it, that we don't just read the stories and learn the stories, but that we look for application, look for ways that we can relate and grow, as we can draw closer to you and be more faithful serving you through the lessons we learn from characters in the Old Testament. We pray that all that we do this morning might be pleasing to you and in accordance with the will that you've given. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I did not get readers this morning, so I'm just going to randomly call on people as I sometimes do. So if you don't want to read, just shake your head or something like that. I'll try to just call on the ones, though, that have read before, so we're all right with that. Brother Jim, would you mind reading for us Judges 8, verses 18 through 21, please? Just to kind of bring everybody up to speed real quick, we're going to conclude, well, next week actually we'll conclude the entire story of Abimelech, but we're concluding the story of Abimelech himself here in Judges chapter 8, stretched all the way from back in Judges chapter 6. We saw the Midianites who were afflicting the children of Israel, the people of God, for 7 years, and Gideon is the man that's called in to be that deliverer. And after much convincing and much persuasion and a number of signs and miracles on behalf of God, he finally steps into that role. And in chapter 7, he goes according to the plan of God, and he drives off the Midianites, 300 men versus 135,000. One man, one Israelite for every 450 Midianites. And they are victorious through the hand and through the working of God. And we come here to chapter 8. We find Gideon is in pursuit of the remnant of the army of the Midianites that were destroyed. And the ones we read about here probably sounded weird just to jump right in the middle of it. Zeba and Zalmunna, those were the two kings of the Midianites. And so Israel's on the verge of complete victory. And as he's got now, Gideon's captured these two kings, we see how he dealt with them. Anyone want to make any comments or find anything interesting in these four little short verses? We're trying to get to the bottom of Gideon's character and find out what kind of guy he is. Anybody have anything here they notice is interesting? Okay, that kind of jumps out at me. You could look at it a couple of ways. You got these two Midianite kings here, and he says to Jether, his oldest son, he says, take a sword and kill him. Why do you think he gives that command to his son? We're completely removed from a situation like this where Gideon's going to war. And that's one of the reasons I think he's trying to help teach his son a lesson, or possibly one of the reasons. You can decide for yourself as to why you think he did this. I kind of wondered, well, maybe in the back of his mind, if I'm taking a positive perspective on this and saying, okay, this is a good thing here, maybe, sort of, kind of, maybe he's giving his son an opportunity to step into a role of leadership. You'll remember that the children of Israel, it was told by God, they are going to have to learn war. That was part of the commission as they were going to cleanse the promised land. They didn't learn it very well because they didn't obey completely what God had said. So if you try to put a positive spin on this, well, maybe he's trying to give his son an opportunity to put on the cloak of manhood, or whatever, if you will. You know, slay these two great kings here. Build yourself a good reputation and a solid foundation for being a leader and a good man one day, and take the life of these two men that have tormented the God's people. Maybe if that's how you look at it positively, that's what Gideon's trying to do. If you look at it negatively, well, he's asking his young son to kill these two kings. And so, of course, maybe we would probably look at it a little bit from that perspective. So, depending on how you want to look at this, he gives his son the opportunity, and we find out his son's not willing to do so. It says he's still a youth, and he was afraid. And I don't imagine these two kings would want to suffer the death of a half-hesitant executioner. So you be a man, you know, so as the man is, so is the sword. You be a man, you kill us. You know, there'd be no suffering from a hesitant wound if Gideon were the one to be the executioner here. So he draws his sword, and he kills these two kings of Midian. Okay. So he's giving him an opportunity maybe to make a little name for himself. Seems awful harsh, but like I say, thankfully we're a significant distance removed from culture such as this. You know, and it's hard for us sometimes to see and appreciate the context of the world in which they live versus the world in which we live. Dave?
Just the idea of being faint-hearted is anything, especially in that day and age.
It's different times, different places, and there was no room for hesitancy. Tommy?
Yeah, I definitely had to go through that today, too. But to me, in my mind, the closest we would come to a decision like that was when we would have to withdraw, make the decision to withdraw from a brother or sister because of the way they were living their lives. You know, to me, that would be the closest we would come to.
That's a spiritual severing of sorts, and it's not an easy decision to make. And you got people that, whenever that circumstance comes about in the church, kind of like this young man here, for whatever reason, they don't do it. And as to what he's doing, I can't say what he's doing was wrong in saying, you know, I'm scared, I'm not going to do it. Versus today, if we disobey the command to withdraw from a brother that is living in blatant sin, then yes, and we are in sin if we step away from the church and say, I'm not going to do that, Dave. I can see a little bit of a taunt there, and the reason being, probably at least as I read, is these guys, if they're about to die one way or the other, and they could either die from a painful misstab or a failed attempt at an execution. Like, okay, you be a man and kill us yourself. Let's make it clean, Dave. Yeah, they were dead men walking. they tried the, well, we'll compliment them. We killed these men that look like kings. They look like you. Well, that didn't work. So rather than die at the hand of a youth, I think they're trying to make him mad enough that he'll take up the sword and he'll do the deed, and it'll be a clean kill anyway.
Just
Possibly. And even in the form of thought, I think they know that they're about to die one way or the other. So I think that they're going to hurl the most abusive insult that they can in an attempt to get Gideon to either in a fit of rage or revenge or whatever to be the one to kill them. So I don't think they want to suffer death at the hands of a man that's never killed anybody and might not know exactly how that fine art is done. So I think there was some definite taunt involved in verse 21 where they make that statement to Gideon. And one last little minor detail, may come back and look at this later, that after killing them, he takes the crescent ornaments that were on the neck of their camels. And so these would be some of the things that identified them as Midianite royalty. And Gideon takes that for his own treasure. All right, verses 22 through 28, let's move on. We've got several questions, so having a good discussion on Gideon so far. Hopefully we can continue that. Brother Stanton, why don't you read that text for us, if you would, please. I'm hearing the words of chapter 7 and verse 2. You remember God's initial command in withdrawing 99.9% of the Israelite army? It says, I don't want them to be too great, lest they say by their own strength that they have delivered themselves. That's God's purpose of minimizing Gideon's army way back in chapter 7 to simply 300 men. And as I'm reading this text now, I'm hearing those words resonate in my mind. I think that that's a major focal point of this story, is that God doesn't want Israel to become puffed up in their own mind and their own greatness and their own victory at the expense of the Midianites. And rather, he wants them to remember that God was the one that delivered them. And I just keep hearing that as I read this text. The people come to Gideon, as he is the obvious war hero from this battle, and they say, Gideon, we want you to set up a king. Not just a kingship, we want you to set up a dynasty where you and your children and your children's children reign after you. So they're seeking to make Gideon a king when they've already got a king. And Gideon's answer, I'll give him this, his answer is perfect. He says absolutely the right thing. Verse 23, where he says, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And as far as the content of this answer, it's exactly right. This is what God is when they request a king later, and Samuel gets so angry with them. Let us have a king like all of the other people. And Samuel becomes angry, and he takes it personally, and he takes it as an affront to God. God says, I'm going to give him a king. It's not my intention. It's not for the best. I was their king, but they weren't satisfied with me. And Gideon says to him the same thing Samuel did. You've got a king already. That's God, and you need to serve him. But then some of the events that transpire after this really caused me to question. He gave the right answer, but was that truly what was in his heart? And the way that he handles things after he does tell them, the Lord is your king, I'm not going to be your king, does it kind of seem to contradict itself? And that leads us to question number 5. And maybe you thought this was an odd question or hard to answer. We'll look at some of the details if we weren't able to make any observations from the text. Do Gideon's actions agree with his rejection of kingship in verse 23? And I may need a little balance here because, you know, I don't have a very good perspective for this guy, Gideon. Do his actions reinforce the statement he really doesn't want to be king? He's content with God being king.
Managed
I personally, I'm with you, Dave. I find his actions and his response to this rejection of kingship in contradiction to what he actually says, where he says, God is your king, I'm not going to accept your kingship. Several things just jumping back in the text, back in verses 16 and 17. Canaanite kings, and sometimes even bad Israelite kings, they deal with their subjects, and they deal with their citizens very ruthlessly and very unkindly. I think that we see him dealing with the men of Succoth and Penuel, and you know my opinion on that. I'm doing this because you taunted me whenever you said, you know, why should we help you? What makes you think you're going to beat these 15,000 Midianite king, men, soldiers? And so he goes back and he punishes them very ruthlessly for, I believe, what's an assault on his character as he sees it. He takes it personally. I think his actions have previously, while maybe being on God's side and starting out right, I think he's kind of shifted where he's working a little bit, working somewhat on a personal agenda, you know, where he says, you taunted me, you're gonna be punished. And in verse 19, where he says to those two Midianite kings, you kill my brothers, for that you're going to die. You know, it wasn't divine judgment. It wasn't you've pained the people of God for 7 years. It's you kill my brothers, and for that reason, you're going to die. And he executes that. So he seems to be driven by a personal agenda rather than by God's agenda. Verse 21, I think I mentioned that earlier. He took the crescent ornaments, those Midianite symbols of royalty. He took those for himself. So he took those, he claimed those as kills for the enemies. He asked for a golden earring. He says, no, I'm not going to be your king, but how about each of you guys give me a golden earring? Tribute anybody? Maybe isn't that something that kings demand of their citizens? So he takes although it's voluntary, he does ask for an earring of gold from each of the men. And verse 26, he has what amounts to a king's treasure, 17,000 shekels. Found out that that's about 43 pounds of gold. One man in his lifetime going to use 43 pounds of gold? Sure like to try, but probably won't need it. So he has what amounts to a king's treasure given in the form of tribute, I believe. He retains the robes in verse 26, the pendants and the ornaments that were worn by the kings of Midian, this royal garb that they would have had. And so he says, no, I don't want to be king. Man, he seems like he's sure acting like one. Dave, do you want to make a comment? So, I mean, I personally find Gideon's actions quite contradictory to the statement he made. And that really is what led me to the... Anybody else want to make any comments on...
I got a question. What was the big deal about the earring for the Ishmaelites?
What was the big deal for the Ishmaelites? But I assume that's just something that their people did. As to exactly why, I don't know. Mine actually had in translation on the side, it said nose rings. So I would assume it was something customary that they did to... You know, they came from the lineage of Abraham, and so in appearance they'd probably be relatively similar to many of the other types of peoples and many of the other nations that were there, and maybe this is kind of just a distinguishing mark from them. You know, they'd wear that, and so an Ishmaelite was able to recognize another Ishmaelite. Now, that's a kinsman, so I can't tell you 100% certainty that's what it was. It was something that was significant to them being of the tribe of Ishmael or the people of Ishmael. Miss Johnny? How do I? The same way I would with Samson, that he acted in faith, and I didn't get to the good part. Gideon did some good stuff, and the Bible makes it clear both here in this text and later on in the book of Hebrews, like you say, Hebrews chapter 11, where he's there mentioned for his faith. Later on at the end of the chapter, where it talks about, let me see the verse. It says they didn't show kindness to the household of Gideon in accordance with all the good that he had done in Israel. And the very last question, we'll talk about that a little more, Miss Johnny, some of the good things that he did. In fact, I'll tell you, you know, Gideon did some very good things. But, you know, you can, it's just very, very human characters we read about in the Bible, and I think Gideon's one of them. He did some good things, and he served the Lord, and he did show a great deal of faith in some of the things that he did. But I also believe he made some poor decisions, and that's kind of what we're focusing on the poor decisions now. But, you know, the way that I see these actions here. He said, I don't want to be king, but yet he's behaving like a king as far as I can gather. We're going to talk about a man next week in chapter 9 by the name of Abimelech, one of his sons, through a relationship he had with the harlot in Shechem. And it kind of just reinforces, and I'll just go ahead and say this, I meant to save it for next week, but Abimelech, the son that's going to rise up and make himself king in Shechem, his name means my father is king. So it seems to me like, although he's verbally turned it down and given the right answer, he's got a higher opinion of himself than it. It's almost as if he accepted the kingship, even though he isn't, he verbally renounced it. He's acting, I think, like he is king. Danny? Bible's going to let you know it's honest. We see that with Gideon. We see it with David, as you mentioned. There's only a couple people I know the Bible doesn't say anything negative about. Joseph's one of them. Jonathan is one of them. Daniel, I believe, is one of the people that we don't have anything really negative said. Everything said about those characters, and it's only a handful. It's all good. It's only about their faith. We don't see them stumbling. We know they did because all have sinned, but there's no record there for us. Tommy? I think that's what we're seeing. And like I said, question six led me to ask. This is kind of where I was corralling everybody to try to come to the same opinion that I have, which obviously that's probably not the best way to go about things. But the application of Gideon's response to "No, I will not be your king," and his actions tell us, as David mentioned, I think David said this: you can make the right decision or say the right thing, but yet make poor decisions. You know, we can go through the motions of serving God, but our life, our morality, can be completely opposite of what it is. And so just because you know the right thing and just because you have the right answers, God doesn't judge you based off the way you answer the question. He judges off what's in here and what's motivating you to answer that question. And although Gideon said, "I'm not interested in being king," his actions said, "I'm very interested in being king," just based off of how I read it. So we're going to move on a little bit with this particular text. I do want to ask one more question. We see here, I think, the major downfall and the pivotal turn here in verse 24, where he turns down the kingship, asks for an earring from each of the enemies or each of the men of Israel as tribute, and then he takes and he forms this golden ephod and he places it in his home city. And it says it becomes a snare to him and to the people, and the people almost idolize this ephod that he makes. So we see really this is the major turning point. The obviously worst thing that he's done is leading the people back into idolatry. And let me ask this question. After everything that Gideon has seen, why do you believe he leads the people away into idolatry? And we probably already answered this, but anybody want to add anything to that? Verse 27 talks about what the children of Israel have done. Gideon made this ephod, and he placed it into the city, and all Israel played the harlot with it, so they became a snare to Gideon and his household. Idolatry in the sense of what we've seen in the Old Testament, where it becomes an object of worship rather than God.
To me, idolatry is when you worship another god.
Mm-hmm. I think it's second, first, or second Kings with Solomon. I think he kind of brings that. In fact, they've even got a name for it.
Yeah.
I can't pronounce it.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's one of the priestly garments.
Okay.
Well, idol worship only in the sense that it wasn't the Baals. Point, like you say, you define idolatry as turning your attention away from God. I think that's what he did. I would hesitate to agree about the motive, though. Matthew, we'll talk about I may mention it in a minute. We're almost out of time. Matthew?
Over in Exodus, they're commanded to make Levi.
Right.
So that itself was not wrong. That being itself, I guess it would be how they treated it.
Okay. I would say it was wrong of Gideon. When you go back to Exodus, they were given a very specific design. In fact, they're given a pattern for everything, from the tabernacle to the layout of the tabernacle to all of the issues that were involved in worship, the lampstands, the altar of incense. Everything had a pattern that was to follow, given by God on the mountain to Moses. And that ephod that Matthew mentioned, it was one of the priestly garments. Now, I mentioned it was almost a month ago. There were two stones on it. It was called the Urim and Thummim. And what that was essentially a means for the high priest to communicate with God. And should we go to battle? And, you know, we don't know how exactly it was, but God would communicate through that priestly ephod, through the Urim and Thummim, what the children of Israel were to do. And so this ephod that Gideon made, it seems like in some sense, one, it wasn't based off of a pattern. It didn't come from the command of God like the high priest's ephod did. However, Gideon makes this ephod, and he takes it to his home city, and he puts it up, and it says it became a snare. Now, in the sense, were they bowing down to it and treating it like they would a golden Baal image? Probably not. But what they were doing, as best I understand what the ephod is and what Gideon did, he was probably acting as some sort of spokesman for this ephod as the people came to inquire of the word of the Lord. You know, Gideon being the great war hero, probably stepped into a role that wasn't his. He's from the tribe of Manasseh. He has no business with an ephod. So, but Matthew, you're right. That was from the directive of God for the high priest to have that. Johnny?
I wouldn't say that was good. I was just saying that being itself wouldn't normally be wrong. It's just like us with worship. Worship is good when we start creating our own worship.
And that's what this was.
Right, exactly.
This was outside of the authority of God. So
whenever we start doing it man-made.
Mm-hmm. That's where you.
It's not wrong until we make it wrong.
Right. Right. Johnny?
This gets into opinions here. I wasn't going to say anything, but.
Let's hear it.
I suspect that the priesthood, the ark at this time was in Ephraim.
Mm-hmm.
The Levites, you know, took care of it.
Shallow?
Shallow or Bethel, I think.
Okay. I can't help but wonder, you know, contrast him with Deborah. You know, I think the ephod was a source of communication between man and God, and so he thinks, okay, God's worked through me, I'm going to be the source of communication. You know, he puts it in his home city, you know, in Manasseh, in Ophrah. You contrast that with Deborah, and it says, you know, the word of the Lord came to Deborah. So God communicated through Deborah whatever his will was, because, as you say, Johnny, I believe the priesthood was probably pretty corrupt at this time. And so, since there wasn't a man in a position to be the high priest, to fulfill the divine pattern of the role of being the high priest and the intermediary between God and man, you've got other people that are, like Deborah, that are called into that position by God. The difference with Gideon, you don't really see any indication, you know, that, number one, he wasn't given the pattern. Like, the high priest was, through Moses, was given the pattern for the ephod and its purpose. You kind of just see, he says, hey, give me a gold earring, and he makes this ephod himself. Seems to me as if he's operating outside of the command of God, because God had already commanded for an ephod to be built and as a means of how it was to be used. And so I think Gideon's totally off script with this personally.
Why couldn't it be something like to show the deliverance of God given from the Midianites?
Why could? Possibly, you know, possibly could have been the case. The only thing I would think of in rebuttal to that is God usually commanded, like with the Jordan River. He said, when you cross over the Jordan, each man from one of the tribes is to get a stone, and you're to take it and put it on the other side, and it's to be a memorial. And you see God giving that directive through them. We don't see anything like that here. Gold was the most precious of metals that was used in the building of the tabernacle, things that were holy and things that belonged to God. And Gideon have absolutely no affiliation, you know, with the Levitical tribe. And I can't understand, and who am I to try to understand the mind of God? But God had an ephod, and God had an individual who was to use it, and it came from a pattern that God gave. And it seems to me that this is probably outside. You know, I would think that there were other things other than one of the high priestly garments that might have been used as a reminder. If you do try to look at it in its best light, then, you know, I understand what you're saying. Dave?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. 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 I would. If you're trying to put a positive, let me try to play on this other side and be pro Gideon a little bit. You know, Tommy had mentioned the brass serpent. That was a directive given by God, but yet, although given by God, it became a snare later on. And so, if in the case Gideon is operating from divine influence and communication. What started out to be good obviously became very bad and led them away. So that's as, sorry, Gideon, that's as much as I can do, man. Virgil?
I think idolatry is easy for man because God gave us five senses, hear, touch, taste, feel, but those are to be used in our day by day earthly life and should have nothing to do with our spiritual life. But man has incorporated our five daily senses to get us through this life into our spiritual life. We want to see God, touch God, hear God, and anything can distract us.
Mm-hmm. We idolize things today, don't we? Not necessarily in the form of golden images, but in other ways. We shift priority from God to worship something else. So that's a good observation. And that's the reason for the first command. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. And we see the dangers that come about whenever they have these various symbols that do that. So thank everybody for their class and participation in our class and our discussion this morning. So we'll go ahead and jump into chapter 9 next week, and the next few verses transition very well into the story that we read in chapter 9.